Well, I trust that you will allow me a few personal words before we turn to the Word of God. I really do want to thank you for the persistent invitation that you kept giving to me, Mr. Walter. It really has been a joy to be with you and a privilege from my perspective. And I'm really greatly encouraged to see what God is doing in your fellowship here. And we just continue to urge you to keep on with what you are doing. I pray that God will make the latter glory of this house greater than the former. I was telling Pastor Walter as we were talking together, and in our church in Glasgow we had a piano tuner. She was a lady piano tuner. And I notice in this church that you have quite a lot of piano tuners. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Marjorie, our piano tuner, was the piano tuner for the Royal College of Music in Glasgow. And one day she came to me and said, Pastor, there is a lunch hour concert in the College of Music. If you would like to come, one of the professors is giving a piano recital, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it. So we went, it was I think Wednesday or Thursday afternoon, and we took our seats in the concert hall, and just as we had sat down, a number of people came and sat immediately in front of us. And Marjorie nudged my wife and she pointed to the man sitting in front of me. And she said to my wife that he was some world famous classical pianist. I didn't know who he was, but that's who he was. So the professor of music came onto the stage and began his piano recital. And I was fascinated watching this classical pianist, watching him and listening to him play, wondering what he was thinking of how this man was playing. And well, the recital went on, we gave our applause and the encores and so on, and immediately after the applause had died down, this man turned in his seat and he looked at Marjorie and he said, "You did a good job tuning that piano." And he knew that pianist couldn't get out of that piano what he did get out of it unless she had spent a number of hours tuning it beforehand. And you have a number of people behind the scenes who are piano tuners in this fellowship. And they do the work. They carry the hymn books. They bring the meals. They tidy up. They put out the chairs. They put them back. The preacher comes in and he gets all the thanks. But you are the ones that are doing the work, and I want to thank you for that, and I want to encourage you, because you're not doing it unto Pastor Walter, you're not doing it unto me, you're doing it unto the Lord. And I trust and pray that God will repay you and reward you in his own special way. But I do want to commend your pastor and his wife to you, because as a flock of God's people, you are privileged to have him and her in the work that they're involved in. In fact, you're getting two for the price of one. And I just want you to support them and to encourage them. And the best way that you can do that is to be as committed as you can to the work that God is doing among you. Well, with those things, I'll now turn in this very difficult hour. You know the ditty, I'm sure. The color of my pastor's eyes, I cannot well define. But when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine. I hope that you won't close yours. It's going to be difficult because the meal will be working on you and drawing the blood away from your brain, and I'll do my utmost to try and keep you awake. But we're going to turn once again to the 45th Psalm, Psalm number 45. Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Well, we've considered the messianic nature of this psalm. We've seen that it's portraying Christ as the royal bridegroom in his relationship to his bride, the church. And we've looked at the beauty of his person, the greatness of his power, the splendor of his kingdom. And now I want to turn your attention to verses 10 to 17, where you have a description of the royal bride. And those of you that know your Bible, you know that throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New, so many of the covenant promises and blessings of God are made upon that foundation or basis. It is the marriage relationship. Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband. Jeremiah 3 and verse 12, I am married unto you, says the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, he is the bridegroom in the parable. The Apostle Paul a number of times describes our relationship to Christ in terms of a husband-wife relationship, especially in Ephesians 4. The Apostle John gives us that glorious picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in the Revelation, and he speaks about the bride who is the Lamb's wife. So it's with that relationship established in our minds that I want to come to this latter part of the psalm. And it's presenting us with certain truths which have their fulfillment in the Church of Christ collectively, but also in the believer individually. So that each one of us individually and all believers as one body are the bride of Christ. So with that concept, let me look at what the psalmist is saying, especially from verse 10 to verse 12, where you have reference to the consecration of the bride, and then the reverence of the bride, and then the blessings of the bride. So first of all, the consecration of the bride in verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Now the language there is the voice of God speaking through the psalmist. And it is a word of fatherly counsel to the bride. She is described as a daughter because she is born of God and because she is married to the Son of God. Now, just as you've got the words of the Father to the Son in verses 6 and 7, here you have the words of the Father to the daughter or to the bride. And what is he saying? He's saying, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. And what he is reminding us of is that there is a great deal that we have to unlearn when we become Christians, as well as to learn. And one of the principles is that we have to learn to forget our old ways and our old sins and our old lusts and our old pleasures and our own opinions, and we must learn of Christ. Now that's the exhortation of the Father to his daughter. So God's exhortation to the bride of Christ is like that of any father giving counsel to his daughter as she is about to be married. So God's counsel to believers upon their coming to Christ is this: forget your own people and your father's house. In other words, you have now entered into a totally new life. You've entered into a new relationship. You have new allegiances. You have new affections. You have new responsibilities. You have new duties. Therefore, he is saying, you must learn to give yourself wholeheartedly to them. Other things must take second place. Now, that is true of all married life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife. So in the marriage service, we say to the bride, will you have this man to be your wedded husband? For richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, forsaking all others, keep only unto him so long as you both shall live. You remember the question that came to Rebecca by her family in Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant had gone to bring a wife for Isaac. And the family said to her, will you go with this man? And her answer was, I will go. I will go. And it was a total commitment on her part. Now that is what the Christian life is all about. Now I know that some people question, when they're discussing their marriage service and so on, whether it's right for a bride to say that she's going to vow to obey her husband. Am I going to say I'm going to obey him? Well, in your relationship to Christ, there is no option. There is no option. We obey him. We commit ourselves to obedience. And just as in married life, in the Christian life, you don't simply cut yourself off from your former life. When a man leaves his father and mother, it doesn't mean that he neglects them. But what it is saying is that you now have a new relationship. Your natural parents remain, but now they must take second place to this new relationship that has been brought into existence. So you have a new family unit, and that new family unit takes a first claim upon a man or a woman. If it doesn't, and if the mother is still attached to her mother, inordinately, it will bring problems into the marriage. If the husband is still tied to his mother's apron strings after he's married, it will bring problems into the marriage. And you forsake your father and your mother, but there's a new relationship. These things take second place to the one who is now the most important person in your life. Now, just as in married life, so also in spiritual life, that kind of consecration is not a burden. It's not a burden for me to love my wife. It is an absolute joy, and it is an absolute delight. So when we are united to Christ, the greater love for him brings upon us a glad and a willing acceptance and a compulsion that we are going to surrender ourselves totally to him. And our new affection deals with the old affections for other things. If you were to travel in Scotland in the fall and you would see all the hedges around the fields, most of them are beech hedges. And the peculiar thing about a beech hedge is that when it turns, the colour turns in the fall and the leaves become brown and withered. The peculiar thing about beech hedges is that those brown withered leaves remain on the hedge all through the winter. But come the spring, when the new life begins to surge through the hedge, those old leaves come off, and the new life displaces them. And that is the idea here, that the new life that we have in Christ deals with the old life. Do you remember in 2 Kings 5 when Naaman came to Elisha and he was told to go and dip in the River Jordan, and after he'd done that and he was cured of his leprosy, he really became a convert to the God of Israel. And you remember when he came back to Elisha and he said, now I am going back to my master in Syria and I'm his right hand man. And he goes in to a pagan temple to worship, and when he does that, I'm at his right hand side. What am I going to do? you remember the very wise advice that Elisha gave? Elisha simply said to him, go in peace. Go in peace. In other words, the God who has saved you will see you through. And you simply do what God wants you to do, and he will deal with all of these other things. So it's this aspect of salvation which is extremely important, that Jesus Christ deserves and demands nothing less than total and complete devotion. And the terms of true marriage have never been changed since this psalm was written. Forsaking all others, you keep only to Christ, so long as you both shall live. So the sinful ties, the sinful associations, all of these pleasures, all these pursuits, they must be broken. Other things must take second place. Whoever it is of you, said Jesus, who is not willing to forsake everything that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, sad to say that there are many modern Christians, like many modern marriages, and they enter into the relationship without any real sense of commitment or of consecration. Simply superficial. So there is no thought of counting the cost. Little thought about giving the whole of yourself. Or, because one partner loves themselves more than they love the other partner, the marriage begins to fail. Now, there will be hard and difficult times in the Christian life. There will be times when there is no joy, and you've lost the joy. Go to Job on the ash heap and say, where's the joy of the Lord? It's not there. And there will be times when you experience disappointment. But you have to remember that there is such a thing as duty. And just as there is such a thing as duty in married life, so there is duty in the Christian life. Even when joy and love are no longer there. And I have known men who have come to me and having problems in their marriage and say, well, I feel that I no longer love her. And I have to say to them, well, what's that got to do with it? What's that got to do with it? You promised, you made a vow before God and before this woman that you would love her until death parts you. And even when love is not there, there is such a thing as duty to be true to your vows and to your promises. So you stick with it, no matter the cost. Now, the wonderful thing is that duty can once again become a delight. You know the kind of situation when you were learning to read? Maybe you can't remember when you were learning to read. As you get older, you remember the far distinct things. You read, you have a primer in the classroom, and the teacher is making you read. The cat sat on the mat. And so you're struggling with it, and then you get the cat, and then you're doing it, and then suddenly you realize, well, the cat sat on the mat, and you can imagine it. And that which was a duty becomes a delight. It's the same in playing the piano. You practice, you play the chord, you play the keys, you do it. What is your duty? Because your mother wants you to, and then suddenly you realize that these notes and these notes correspond, and you're playing a tune, and it becomes a delight. And it can be like that in the Christian life. Even when love dies down, even when joy departs, God can restore the years that the locust has eaten, and he can bring joy back to us. So here's the consecration of the bride. Forget your own people and live wholly for Christ. And then in verse 11, you have the reverence of the bride. He says to her, he is your Lord, and you are to worship him. Now, this is another very important truth that needs to be emphasized in our day and in our churches. When you read the New Testament, you will discover that the attitude of the early church in its relationship, in its approach to Almighty God, was always an attitude of godly and of reverential fear. And very often in our day, there is a great deal of stress laid upon the joy of salvation, and that is right. Nobody has the right to joy but the Christian. But we've got to be very, very careful that we don't lose our balance in our approach to Almighty God, where we become too familiar with him. And so you can talk to him and you can talk about him as if he was some super world personality in the same mould as a pop star or a football player or a political revolutionary. I remember years ago an evangelist coming to Scotland, and in the Crusades he would have people on the platform, and he would introduce them and say, let me ask you to give a round of applause for this person, a round of applause for that person. And at the end of each meeting he would say, now let's have a round of applause for God. Almost blasphemous, as if God was some great entertainer. And people can get so easily carried away about their dear and great and wonderful Lord, and the emphasis is upon dear and great and wonderful to the exclusion of the word Lord. He is your Lord, and worship him. And there must be this appreciation that he is glorious in his holiness. He is fearful in praises. He is a God of wonders. That is the need of the church. You were asking me, Brian, the need of the church in America, to have a high view of God. To have a high view of God. Matthew Henry says, we must rejoice in God, but still with a holy trembling. And one of the great tests of our love to him is to recognize his lordship in our lives. And that can be measured, of course, in the way that we keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not just the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue. If you love me, keep my commandments. What is my this is my commandment, that you love one another. So there's the test of his lordship. He is our heavenly bridegroom, but he is also our king. And like Esther, we have to approach him with reverence and with humility and await the golden scepter before you rush into his presence. You must recognize the sovereignty of his lordship. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Remember that. Deuteronomy 32:32. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. In other words, there are things that you do not know. And there are things that he is not obliged to let you know. So it's no use barging into his presence saying, you want to know this, you want to know that, you want to know the reason for this and that and so on. He is not answerable to us. We are answerable to him. He is not our message boy. And so we come into him on a Wednesday evening or a prayer meeting time and say, Lord, we want you to do this, this, this and this. As if it's a list of shopping and you do it and we'll be very, very thankful. No, no. We learn to reverence him and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. And there is a casualness and a flippancy in so many areas where people seek to approach God in worship. And if we recognize that he is our Lord, I'll tell you this, you won't habitually be late coming to worship. If you can come in through the door habitually late, you can come in habitually early. And to be an habitual latecomer is an insult to those people who were here on time. But it is a greater insult to Almighty God. If the president was going to be here, you would be here on time. It will affect the way you dress in coming to worship. You won't just pick something out of the laundry basket that's never been ironed and put it on in the hope that it'll be all right. If you were going to the White House, you would dress accordingly. Even the weatherman wears a collar and tie. You're worshipping God. The highest privilege, the highest activity that any man can have on the face of the earth is to worship Almighty God and to come into his presence. Are we going to come in as if we're going to the beach? It will affect our demeanor in worship, how we behave in worship, how we stand with a hymn book in our hands. Are we going to slouch there? No, we are worshipping Almighty God. He demands our reverence. He demands everything that we can give to him as we seek to worship him in the beauty of holiness. And that is what we need to emphasize. A.W. Tozer, worship is the missing jewel in the church's crown. Well, let's see to it in this place that it's not, that you have this wonderful approach to worship. And I'm not being critical of anything that I've seen or heard in this church today. I commend you for the way that you worship. But then the consecration of the bride, the reverence of the bride, the blessings of the bride in verses 11 and 12. So, he says, the king will greatly desire your beauty. In other words, the more we give ourselves to him in reverent worship, the more he will desire us, and the more he will come to us, and the more he will delight in us. Well, of course he loves the unworthy, and of course he loves the rebel and the outcast. That's the glory of the gospel. But he has a special love for his own, and he gives himself to his own in a special way, and especially to those who give themselves to him in a special way. So if you like, there are higher levels of Christian life and experience for those who are willing to walk humbly with their God. Christ gives himself in a special way to those whose lives are free from worldliness. Have you ever thought about the expression that you get it a number of times, especially in the Old Testament? The Lord was with Samuel and did not let any of his words fall to the ground. Joseph was taken into Egypt, but the Lord was with him. And again you get that expression, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. It's what I would describe the witness of God. There was something that marked these people out. And the only way the writer can describe it is to say, the Lord is with him. And you have met from time to time godly people, and the only thing that you can say is, the Lord is with them. There is something about them. Why? Because what the psalmist is saying, the more you give yourselves to God, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. He will come to you. He will bless you. He will teach you. He will guide you. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Now, verse 12 in this psalm, the daughter of Tyre will come with the gift. It's a difficult verse to understand, but the basic meaning, I think, is this. That when the bride gives herself to the king, and when the king comes to her in blessing, then the world outside will be drawn to take notice. They will begin to seek after the salvation that is to be found in Christ. So that when a believer individually and the church collectively begin to enjoy Christ in this way, then the world will sit up and take notice. They will look at us and they'll say how devoted we are to Christ and to the things of Christ. And you will notice that those people who are devoted to anything, they will talk a great deal about it. If you listen to those people who are American football fans, you don't have to be in their company long, but you hear it. You get sick of hearing American football. Same with baseball. It's all baseball. In England, it's all soccer. Man United, it's all. It's all their talk. You listen to a young mother who's never had a baby before, she's got her first. It's all her talk. It's all about the baby. Wherever she meets anybody, it's talking about the baby. Listen to a politician. You don't have to be in his presence long to know who he stands for, what party he belongs to. It's all their talk. We used to live a short distance from Glasgow Rangers soccer team, and they used to park outside our home every other Saturday. You'd see them coming in their cars. They're talking about football when they get out of the car. They're talking about football going to the stadium, talking about football coming home, and they're talking football. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you're beginning to become enraptured with Christ, he will be your talk. And other people can't help but know where your interest and your love is. When a man's ways, you can put this alongside this verse, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. The daughter of Tyre will be there. If you talk well about Christ, if you speak well about his church, the world will listen. But they won't if you don't. If a married woman hasn't got much good to say about her husband, and if she doesn't love him, and if she doesn't respect him or honor him or speak well of him, then that couple will never be regarded as a happily married couple. And the term Christian was first coined by unbelievers who witnessed these believers in Antioch, how they spoke of Christ, how they spoke about Christ. And the disciples were called Christian, Christ ones in Antioch. So our love for Christ will have an impact upon other people. The more we love him, the more the world will take notice. So the consecration of the bride, the reverence of the bride, the blessings of the bride. And then in verse 16, did you notice the recompense of the bride? Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Now remember in verse 10 that the bride was told to forget her own people and her father's house. Now that would obviously and naturally be a sorrow for her to do that. You can't be part of a family and part of a home and part of a way of life, sharing intimately in that life, and not feel some twinge of sadness when you come to leave it. And many brides are sorrowful when they leave their own home and their family and they go to live in their new home and these new surroundings. Remember my daughter, I was going to marry her in the church, but I was going to take her down the aisle. So everybody had gone to the church and we were waiting for the vehicle, the limousine, to come and take us to the church, the father and the bride. And we were just left there in the house together. And there she is in a bridal dress and she's looking at me and I'm knowing what she's thinking and I'm looking at her, and we both looked at one another and we both burst into tears. And she said, "Oh Daddy, this is a difficult day." And then when we got into the vehicle, we dried our tears. She said, "Daddy, when we walk down the aisle, don't look at me. Don't look at me." Now, why was that? Did she not want to? Of course she wanted to marry this man. But she knew that she was leaving her home. It was a new relationship. But notice the recompense. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. Children who will be equally dear to the bride. Children who will occupy the place in her heart which has been left empty by forgetting her father's house. Now the practical lesson for us is this, that many Christians, when they are converted and when they follow Christ, they lose out in a great deal of ways. They can lose out in relationships. There are many unmarried women who are Christians who would not marry an unbeliever. And because they would not marry an unbeliever, they have remained unmarried. And they've taken that stand. They can lose out on homes and loved ones and so on. A family can reject you because you've become a Christian. And our relationship to the Lord can create a great gulf between us and those who are unbelievers. And how many have forgone the prospect of marriage and family and career because they have become Christians? My son-in-law was a professional soccer player for Manchester United, but couldn't go on with it because of his Christian convictions. There are times when you lose out, and that can be a sore trial. But there are recompenses, and this is what the psalmist has said. You are married to Christ. You have come into his household. You have found other loved ones, other friends. You have a spiritual family. Do you remember the rich young ruler? And Peter is looking at him and says, "What shall we have? We've left everything to follow you." No man has left father or mother or children who shall not receive in this world a hundredfold, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So never think that you have lost out by coming to Christ. Never. You have never lost out. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Blessed. There is a thousandfold more blessing inside the household of faith than there is outside of it. Well, instead of your fathers will be your sons. And you may look around this fellowship today and say, well, there are motley crew, peculiar people. Well, I want to say to you that God's people are a motley crew and they are a peculiar people. But for all their weaknesses and for all their idiosyncrasies, I tell you that the people of God are worth their weight in gold. Especially when you're in trouble. And when you've got your back to the wall. And when you need prayer support, they are there. And nothing can compare to that. Amen. And there is nothing that compares to when you have been giving your testimony to somebody, you've been praying for somebody, you've been witnessing to somebody, and then that person comes to faith in Christ and they say, "You were the instrument that God used to bring me to Christ." Samuel Rutherford and he preached in a little hamlet called Anwath. And he said, "Oh, fair Anwath by the Solway, by the river Solway." He said, "Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven I shed for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. If one soul meets you at Christ's right hand and says, you are the instrument that God used, heaven will be two heavens. There are recompenses. We belong to a monarchy in the United Kingdom. We have princes, we have princesses, and the princes and princesses, they travel regularly on royal business. They go all around the country, they go all around the Commonwealth, and their intention is by going there that they bring joy and happiness and blessing to other people. Well, I want to say to you that in the Church of Christ, we have missionaries who are in China and in Africa and in India, and I know two who are in the middle of the Sahara Desert, and they have been there for 50 years serving Christ. They are God's princes and princesses. And when the final books are opened, it will be seen that they have brought more blessing to people in this world than all the royal families of the world put together. This is the Church of Christ. This is the recompense of being the bride of Christ. You're involved in bringing the gospel to the lost. So you have the consecration, the reverence, the blessings, the recompense of the bride, and then the raiment of the bride in verse 13 and 14. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is of woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. Now, you know that whenever a wedding is planned, especially in our country, a royal wedding, one of the greatest points of interest is the bride's dress. And so the paparazzi and the press, they scramble through all the trash cans of these dressmakers just to find out a little bit of interest as to what the wedding dress is going to be like. And it can be the most closely guarded secret. Every bride is concerned about her dress. Well, verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within. Now, that can have two meanings. She is all glorious within the palace, or she is all glorious within herself. So it's a picture of the church collectively and of the individual believer personally. And as God looks upon us, he sees us as all glorious. So either interpretation can be applied. He sees what the world cannot see. He looks at his people and he sees us as all glorious. The world doesn't see that. The world outside in Dallas doesn't see that when they look in here. But God sees it. You've heard the situation where, you know, when women who can be really catty and they're talking to one another and they're talking about some other woman and about maybe the other woman's husband, and the catty remark goes out, "I don't know what he sees in her. I don't know what he sees in her." Well, the husband knows what he sees in her, and what he saw in her made him marry her. You may not see it. The world may not see what we are within the secret of our own life, but God sees. And God sees us as we are. He knows what we were. He knows what he has done for us. He knows what we are going to be because of his grace. Already we've been ransomed, we've been healed, we've been restored, we've been forgiven. We've been clothed upon with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us. It's been put to our account. So as God sees us, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. It's described as a robe of fine linen or of white. Here it's spoken of as a woven with gold, something that is secured at great effort and great cost. I wonder if we've got just a moment to keep us all awake. To look at Ezekiel, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a wonderful chapter. Let me read you some verses from it. Ezekiel chapter 16. Look what it says in verse 4. "As for your nativity," says God, he's speaking to the people of God, "as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth, and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen, and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, and honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful, and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord. It's a marvelous picture of what God has done for his people in Christ. The same picture that you have in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church, and he's done something for the church. When no eye pitied us like that fondling child that was thrown into the hedgerow, covered in blood, no eye looked upon you, he said, to pity you. But when I saw you, my eye pitied. I washed you, I clothed you, I made you beautiful, says the Lord. And that is the picture that we have here. God saw something potentially in his people, and so he sets to work to make something of them and to make them beautiful. And he says, I gave you your beauty. And so when you are presented to Christ, your heavenly bridegroom, you will be done so in the beauty that I have bestowed upon you. Now that's what God has done for us in Christ. And when you turn to Revelation chapter 19, you have the twofold aspect that the bride made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed. We make ourselves ready for that day, but to us has been granted that we should be arrayed in the beauty and in the loveliness of Christ. And we come back to the second coming, because the day is coming. We don't know when the cry will go up, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And that will lead to my final point, which is the reception of the bride in verse 14 and 15. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colours. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. We are betrothed at the moment. The engagement or the betrothal is as binding as the marriage. But the day is going to come when the marriage will be consummated, and Christ will come and take his bride to himself. And the cry will go up, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And then another cry will go up, which will echo and reverberate throughout the whole cosmos of God. Here comes the bride. And we shall be caught up in all the beauty and glory that Christ has bestowed upon us. And Peter says, we shall have an abundant entrance into heaven. Have you ever thought about that? I don't know whether any of you watched the recent royal wedding of Prince William and Catherine. Huge occasion. Millions of people watching on television. And here are the television cameras in Westminster Abbey, and they're watching everybody arrive. And the commentator's passing a comment about this person coming in, that person coming in. They all come in and they take their appointed seats. And then as it's getting nearer, the Queen comes in and she takes her appointed place. And they all take their place. And then there is a slight pause, and she arrives. And the trumpets sound, the fanfares go, the organ plays, the choir sings, and she comes down the aisle. Every person in that wedding made an entrance through that door. The bride made an abundant entrance. An abundant entrance. And Peter says, on the day of Christ's appearing, his people will make an abundant entrance into glory. And we shall go in to be with him. Now, hold that picture in your mind. Because I know that at the moment, it doesn't appear to be like that. If you were to go to the city of Glasgow and go down to the city centre, well, when I was there years and years ago, there was a vast building. It's called the Mitchell Library, and it was there in the centre of Glasgow. It was a sandstone building, but it was pitch black. For generations, almost centuries, of smoke, in a city that was full of smoke, and the whole building was absolutely black. And then you passed one day, and here was scaffolding going up. And all the scaffolding is being erected. And then there were tarpaulins placed over the scaffolding. And then, week after week, month after month, you could hear all kinds of activity and noises going on underneath that tarpaulin. And you were wondering, what on earth is going on under there? And then eventually the day came when the tarpaulin was taken off and the scaffolding was taken down. And there was this building in its pristine original glory and beauty. And you're saying, wow, I never realized it was as beautiful as that. Well, the Church of Christ is like that at the moment. And there are all kinds of problems and difficulties, and you wonder what's happening here and what's happening there. And you hear of all kinds of troubles, and you're saying, what is going on? What is God doing? Well, on the day when Christ comes, the scaffolding will come down. It is the apocalypse. It's the revelation of Christ and of his church in all his beauty. And it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. One glimpse of his face, and it will be worth it all. All the sadness, all the sorrow, all the heartache, all the hard work, all the patient waiting, in that moment, that split second when you see him, it will be worth it all. And you will be in rapture at the loveliness of Christ. Well, I trust that these thoughts from Psalm 45 will have been a blessing and a help to you. And I pray that God will continue to bless you and encourage you in the work and in the fellowship here. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glorious gospel of our glorious God. How we thank you for the glorious hope that we have, that we are looking for, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Help us to love him with all of our hearts fervently. Help us to desire him. Grant that we may know him coming to us in blessing, increasingly, as the days and as the years go by. And we do pray for this church and for this fellowship. We thank you that you have planted this church here, in this city, in this godless city. May they be like a city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And may many be brought to faith in Christ here. And as we hear the baby crying, we ask that many souls will be born again and will cry in these chairs to know more of Christ. Bless your word to all of our hearts. Be with us in our going out and our coming in, even this day and forevermore. Amen.